May the Lord's Spirit be upon my lips. Amen. Well, hymn 335 in the hymn book is one of my favorites. It's called "I Am the Bread of Life," and it's based on John 6:53, which you heard read as the gospel today. And the gospel today is pregnant with meaning. Take a small example of the word that Jesus used in this gospel for eat. In Greek, it means munch or chew on, and it implies something of heft and substance which is being consumed. "And drink my blood." This was offensive to the Jews who heard it, because they don't consume blood. They believe that blood contains the life of an animal, which is why kosher animals are always drained of blood when they're killed before the meat is prepared. So what Jesus said here was very shocking to his listeners. This whole passage, the whole gospel today, is rich like that. It's the sort of Bible passage that I love to preach on, but today I won't. Today, instead, I feel led of God to devote our time to today's epistle, the letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus. And I'll expand on my reasons for this in a minute. First of all, I want to put Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the Christians who worshipped in Ephesus, into some context. This was a thriving Christian church, right smack in the middle of a bustling, successful center of commerce. Ephesus was a port city on the Aegean Sea, just across the Aegean Sea from Greece in Asia Minor. The city was already 1,000 years old when Paul went there on his missionary journey to establish a church. The god of Ephesus was Artemis, and the worship of Artemis was apparently as old as the city itself was. The temple to Artemis was built in the 6th century B.C. and was the largest building in the Hellenistic world at that time. And it was also the first monumental-sized building ever to be constructed entirely of marble. So this city has a huge temple to Artemis, the god of the city. This is the focus of worship in that city, is this god Artemis. And you may remember in Acts 19, when the silversmiths and other artisans in Ephesus rioted because Paul was preaching the gospel in Ephesus. They were enraged because he was teaching that gods made by hands are not gods. And they tried to have his hide because of it. Because if gods made by hands are not gods, then the silversmiths, whose job was to fashion small statues of Artemis, would be out of work. And so they rioted and tried to find Paul and perhaps do away with him. They were angry because he was threatening their craft and their livelihood, and also because he was insulting their god by his comments. They failed. Ultimately, a very strong church grew in the city of Ephesus. When Paul wrote to the Christians there, it was after spending 3 years with them, helping their community, their church community, to grow. And the letter to the Ephesians is filled with warmth and affection from Paul towards them. This is not a letter of chastisement. Or rebuking. It is a warm letter of affection and upholding and uplifting. It is written to a people who live holy, faithful lives in Christ, and it encourages them to continue in their righteousness and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week's lesson from Ephesians, which was read as the epistle, ends with the beginning 2 verses of chapter 5 of the letter. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." In fact, you'll hear me say words very similar to that from a different translation just before the communion service begins. Today's lesson skips over several verses in chapter 5 and begins in verse 15. Verses 3 to 14 are left out altogether from our lessons, and in fact they don't appear anywhere in the three-year cycle of lessons that we get as a part of our regular Bible study on Sunday. I'm going to read all of these verses in a minute, so you'll hear what's missing from what you normally get in your lessons. But first, let's go back to Ephesus. The city has been excavated by archaeologists now for well over a century. We now know that it had a central theater, and that those who were angry at Paul assembled in that theater. It seated 24,000 people. It was 495 feet in diameter, almost the size of two football fields. So a very, very large theater. This theater opened onto a major street that led down to the harbor. The street itself was 35 feet wide, and it was flanked by tall columns all the way to the harbor. And down at the harbor was a monumental gateway to the western end towards the harbor, monumental gateway at the end of this road. In the opposite direction, the same road ran between two mountains. It was flanked by civic buildings, baths, houses, stores, another theater, and a library. This is a very wealthy city. Upper middle class people in this city lived in multi-storied houses, some of which had marble walls, mosaic floors, heated baths, and running water. The center of the city contained a famous and well-traveled house of prostitution and gambling establishments. Statues of Diana, Artemis was considered the guardian of Diana, who was a superior god. Statues of Diana were all over the city, and they had exaggerated sexual features, and fertility motifs were everywhere. Sort of there, the first century MTV were the carvings of the statue of Diana. In short, this was a modern, well-to-do city, which idolized wealth, sex, and doing whatever felt good at the moment. The Christians did not participate in this frenzy of self-worship. They lived lives quietly dedicated to Jesus Christ, strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit, who was active among them. But Paul knew that there were real dangers there in the midst of this city for them, and that they could move towards those dangers in baby steps until it was too late, and like little lambs could be trapped in a thicket and then lost to the wolves. So he writes, beginning in chapter 5, verse 3, and these are some of the lessons that, some of the sentences which you would not have heard otherwise. Paul says, "But fornication and impurity of any kind or greed must not even be mentioned among you, as is proper among saints. Entirely out of place is obscene, silly, and vulgar talk. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure person or one who is greedy, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be associated with them. For once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what such people do secretly. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, sleeper awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Just pause here for a moment before I finish the passage. This interesting sentence here that Paul has, "Therefore it says, sleeper awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is not a biblical reference, by the way. It's believed to be a reference to an early first century hymn, which Christians regularly sang, "Sleeper Awake." And it reminds me, have you ever seen the movies of opium dens and the way they operate? If you go into an opium den, they're very small rooms and they have beds stacked right on top of each other with no headroom, actually. And people lie on those beds and they smoke opium through long pipes, long clay pipes, which cool the smoke as it comes to them. The reason they're on beds is because when they've smoked the opium, they can't get up anyway. They don't need any headroom because they couldn't sit up if they wanted to. And the people in an opium den, if you look at it, it looks like they are all asleep. And they are, in a metaphorical or a spiritual sense, asleep and lost in the darkness of that addiction. And this is what comes to mind when I hear this: sleeper awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. As if, like the people in an opium den, we are all being called out of our death, out of our addictions, and into life in Christ. So then Paul goes on, be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Anybody know what debauchery means? I didn't. I've heard this word many times. I never looked it up. Debauchery means to be led away from excellence and virtue. That's what it means. Isn't that interesting? To be led away from excellence and virtue. So Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. To be led away from excellence and virtue. But be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to divert here for a minute, I wonder if you know how a lamb gets lost or trapped. I mean this literally. If you raised sheep, you would know this. First of all, sheep are shepherded very differently in the Middle East than they are in the West. In the West, when we herd sheep here, it's typically done with a sheepdog who drives the sheep to the new pasture where they are going. And he does that by nipping at their heels. And they run from the sheepdog who nips at their heels and drives them on. In the Middle East, it's entirely different. In the Middle East, there is a shepherd, and he leads the flock. They follow the shepherd. He calls each of the sheep by name, and they all know his voice. And so when he speaks to the sheep, they all lift their heads and turn towards him, and then follow him as he wanders on to greener pastures. That's how sheep are shepherded in the Middle East. Very different from the way we do it in the West. When a sheep or a lamb gets lost, the way it happens is typically in an encampment, a shepherding encampment. There are many sheep sort of all gathered in one central area, and the shepherd is there with them. And then out further on the perimeter, there may be thickets or danger from wolves or even cliffs. And the sheep don't stray over there. They stay with the herd. But what will happen is a sheep sort of on the edge of the flock will be nibbling grass like this. And when they nibble grass, they don't look up. They just eat. And they take little baby steps, but they just keep going like this, right? And pretty soon they can be quite far from the herd and never even realize they've left, because they're not looking up. They haven't seen where they are. And they can wander into a thicket, like a tangle of bushes on the ground, even get up to their shoulders in the thicket because they're still just nibbling at the grass. And they'll press into the thicket, not even paying any attention to what it is that's around them, in order to get more of that grass. And they just work their way into a thicket, and that's how they get caught. Then they can't back out because they've paid no attention to where it is that they've gone. They've just been focused right here on the grass and wandered off. They can even fall off the edge of a cliff the same way, because they get into very unstable ground, going after the next little piece of grass that they see, and pretty soon they've tumbled down the side of the hill. Sheep don't run into danger. They might do so if frightened, but usually sheep go into danger through this gradual process of just nibbling. And sin is like that for us. Very few of us, some perhaps, but very few of us, dash headlong from Christian living into unholy behavior or sinful, hurtful living. Rather, we get there in tiny baby steps. We nibble our way there. We allow ourselves to be exposed to it, to the danger, even if just a little. And eventually that exposure ends up deadening our sensitivity to what we've done, We get further and further from the flock and become less and less aware of how far we've gone. We're actually deadened to it by the distance. There are examples everywhere, and you know them as well as I do. I remember as a child, the big story in the Tribune, I was raised in Bellwood in Elmhurst, about a woman who traveled from the United States to Sweden to get an abortion. I don't know if you remember this story. This is a big deal when this happened. Not only was abortion illegal here, everywhere in the country, but the vast majority of Americans considered it a horrible, reprehensible, deeply sinful act to kill an unborn child. If you became pregnant before marriage or didn't want a child, you went off to live with an aunt until the baby was born, and then it was put up for adoption. That was the way it happened. Today, abortion is a right, and we do it 4.5 million times each year in this country. And those who believe that this might be wrong are considered backward or unenlightened or even oppressors of those who would claim the right. Our children are constantly exposed to violence and violent death on TV and in the movies. With the exception of most situation comedies, violence and violent death are the major story element of most television shows. And the bad guys these days are not simply the ones in black hats who are always mean and nasty. They're often the most interesting characters in the story. They're the smartest ones. They have the most interesting hobbies and interests. They listen to sophisticated music. They dine in the most elegant places. And they kill people or have people killed if they get in their way. So we've glamorized even the most evil kind of violence on television. Until recently, violent death was not a common part of the lives of any segment of society, including the poorest in the inner cities. The inner cities in the poorest parts of this country, up until even 20 years ago, were relatively safe places to be. I know because I worked in them. You could walk with impunity down the street. But we became immune to violence by seeing it all the time. We became deadened to it. Now children shoot other children with no remorse at all, not even a flicker of guilt. Drivers shoot other drivers for cutting in front of them. Everybody is Arnold Schwarzenegger in Terminator 2. This is the way we get even, and we don't think twice that what we're doing might be wrong. When the Nazis began simply killing people who opposed them, and then later killed the Jews as a class, many a decent Christian German soldier participated willingly. Gradually, step by baby step, it had all become normal to them. They didn't notice the corruption of their souls as it occurred. I admit that I'm guilty of letting myself be seduced by violence and violence on television. Early on in our children's lives, we decided to prohibit watching television or shows or movies that had violence in them. We simply told the kids that this was wrong and this family doesn't do it. They grasped these values very quickly and they took to them. I believe they took to them because they come from the Spirit of God. They would, on their own, change a channel if a program became violent. They would just simply switch channels because they knew that we didn't watch that. But every now and then, after the kids were in bed or on a Saturday afternoon when they were downstairs playing, Mom and Dad might sit down for a few minutes of relaxation and turn on the TV. So here comes a shoot-'em-up show of one kind or another with some of this graphic violence in it, and we'd watch. And by God's grace, we'd get caught. One of our kids would wander into the room and say, "Mom, Dad, we don't watch violent shows in this family." And so chagrined, we would turn it off. We are not any more immune from the corruption of that kind of violence in our daily diet than the kids who shoot kids in the inner city are. We get corrupted by it too. We are not over and above them morally. We get corrupted just as easily as they do. Now, I don't know what they are for you, the baby steps that ultimately lead to being caught in a real thicket of sin and being prey to wolves or lions. But we all have our private sins and our areas of weakness. A few drinks too many, a little harmless porno now and again, maybe gambling, maybe something more subtle. The risk lies in moving away from God, from a life and community filled with the Holy Spirit and captivated by the love of Jesus Christ, and into a life away from God in rebellion. It can be a little thing. God didn't do what I asked, so the heck with him. I'll indulge myself. I'll take care of myself since he's apparently unwilling. Just one shot. It's been a tough week. Just a few choice, hurtful words. Things haven't been going exactly my way, and so I'll take it out on somebody else. Or a little gossip. It's fun, even if it gets nasty at times. Who's to know or care? Or gambling. Hey, it's only $1 a week. When I was a kid, gambling was illegal because it was considered immoral. Now the state runs the lottery, and it encourages gaming houses and boats. It's portrayed on television by the state as fun and wholesome and rewarding, and we buy the lie. This is Ephesus, folks, where we live. This is Ephesus, although we seem often to be unaware of it. This last week, I had a very clear dream of Jesus as a shepherd speaking to me about his flock. And we were standing in a pasture, and the flock was gathered together away from the perimeter where the danger lie of the thickets and the wolves and the cliffs. And Jesus said, "My lambs do not go over there." He meant beyond his circle, near him where they were safe and protected by him, and off into the thicket. In the same dream, he made it clear to me that as pastor of this flock, which means shepherd, by the way, that's what pastor means, I have a responsibility to help keep his lambs from going over there. I must call them by name, lead them to green pastures, warning them and often protecting them when there are thickets and cliffs and wolves and lions. And we are all called to do this for each other. We are really like the church in Ephesus. We are a community of Christians who largely live lives dedicated to Jesus Christ, strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit who is active among us. But as with Paul's flock in Ephesus, there are real dangers for us, and we often move toward them in baby steps until it is too late and we can be trapped and lost. I believe we each need to examine the content of our daily lives, the influences we either allow to build us up in Christ or alternatively pull us away, make us numb, make the evil seem more normal, acceptable, even worth raising up as worthy of honor and praise. We can do many things to evil to disguise it, even to honor it and pretend that it's important and right. The sin of Ephesus was idolatry. And this is the sin that Paul condemns in his letter, not just of the god Artemis, but of wealth and sex and self-indulgence. So the question each of us should ask ourselves, I think, is how much of each week do we spend with God and how much of it with the prince of this world? When I had the dream earlier this week, I knew I was to preach on the subject of the flock, and that his lambs don't go over there. But I was puzzled because I knew that the gospel passage was on Jesus and the bread of life. I didn't realize what the epistle reading would be, and I hadn't read ahead yet to it. When I read it, I understood perfectly Jesus' message in the dream and how the epistle related to it. So let us each daily examine our lives, lift our heads up, and see if we are moving in baby steps towards some form of idolatry or impurity or abuse or violence or evil. But unlike lambs who get slowly lost and trapped in the thicket, helpless and ready to be devoured by wolves, which are there, let us each turn and look for the one good shepherd and return to the circle around him. Perhaps most of us are doing this already. Maybe today's message is meant just for one person here who has started slipping toward the darkness. Or perhaps it's a reminder for all of us. As pastor, shepherd, I call you to lift up your heads and look for Jesus. As Paul says, for once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Be filled with the Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.